Can I say welcome to those of us who have arrived in the last 24 hours? You don't know me well enough to care about my welcome, probably, but welcome anyway. Let me say that rather than giving now the kind of potted summary that will just confuse you, I'm going to give an even briefer version of that summary. I'm going to pretend it's for you. Realistically, it's just because we've gone so quickly through the last 2 days that all of us who are here need the summary so we can kind of understand where we've got to. My advice to you would be, if you really want the boring version, you can just listen to those first two talks online. If you want the exciting version, you can read the Bible, read the Old Testament. It's a real winner. Or you could also read Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, to help you as you then read the Old Testament. That's probably the best way to keep in line with what Benji just said, right? But for now, let's have a think, a slight recap. I've put on the handout. Recap, and then some random words that end with Jesus. And over the last 2 days, what we've been doing is we've been tracing the development of God's kingdom through the Old Testament. We've seen that God has always had a plan from before he created the world, a plan to establish King Jesus as ruler over everyone and everything in his kingdom. But that he reveals that his kingdom will, but that he reveals what his kingdom will be like at the end. He reveals that slowly at various stages of Bible history. And at each stage of the developing idea of the kingdom of God, we've thought about who the people of the kingdom are, we've thought about where the kingdom is, and we've thought about what the relationship looks like between God and humanity in that kingdom. We've seen that the big problem that means we cannot enter his kingdom is sin. Sin is the big problem that stops humanity from enjoying life in God's kingdom. And we've seen that God's solution to the problem is both a sacrifice, a human sacrifice of a suffering servant who will die the death we deserve, sacrificing himself in our place, and a king who will lead us in living for God. And then yesterday we saw gloriously that Jesus is both the sacrifice and the king that we need. By the end of the Old Testament, the prophets have revealed that almost all of God's plans for his perfect kingdom will come to pass. We know that there will be a people of all nations in God's kingdom. We know that the kingdom will be in an entirely new creation. And we know that God's people will be in a perfect relationship with God, under God's King Jesus, and free from sin. That's where we've got to. And if you look on the handout at the top of page 25, the final piece of the puzzle, I think there is, however, one final piece of the puzzle that only becomes clear in the Gospels. And that is that the king is coming twice. The first time to deal with the sin problem that separates humanity from God, and the second time to bring about God's perfect eternal kingdom, to establish it on earth. And so if you just flick in Mark, turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. 29, sorry, but Mark chapter 8, it's page 1017. Actually, it's 1018 in these Bibles. Anyone need an ESV Bible? Our rule was, if you're someone who loves using mobile Bible, now's not the time for mobile Bible. If you're someone who's got your own version that's different from the ESV, just take an ESV so that we can all read the same translation. How many of us are in Mark at the moment? In RML? Oh, exciting. You already know this. This is where we were just before Christmas. Mark 8, verse 29. He, Jesus, asked them, the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ," that means God's King, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And this is the high point of Mark's gospel so far. We're super excited. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's God's King, Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Shut up, Jesus, you can't say that. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, that's what you guys have got to look forward to in RML as you go back this year. Incredible. The high point of chapter 8, verse 29, "Who are you? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ." And then just a few verses later, he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter doesn't understand that the king is coming twice. In the prophets, it's not clear that he's coming twice. Peter thinks that there's going to be one time in which the king will come, and in that time, he will both deal with the sin problem and establish his kingdom here on earth forever. And so he says, "What are you saying you're going to die for? You've got to rule now as king forever." Peter cannot fathom that the Son of Man, God's eternal king, will die rather than establish the kingdom here and now. But Jesus is super clear that he's coming twice. And so we're going to look at what Jesus did the first time, and then we're going to see what Jesus is going to do the second time, and then we'll look at what he's doing in between. What Jesus did the first time. And I hope that some of these things feel very familiar rather than new. What did Jesus do the first time? The first time he freed us from the penalty of sin. We've already seen, haven't we, that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He's the true at-one-ment sacrifice, the suffering servant who dies in our place for our sin, that we might have peace with God. Which of you have already done Romans last year in RML? And those of you who are here next year, are we doing it again? Hope so. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talks similarly about Jesus as this sacrifice for our sin. He says that Jesus propitiated God's just anger at our sin. Propitiation, big word. Propitiated, meaning he turned God's anger away from us by taking it upon himself. The punishment for our sin has already been dealt out to Jesus. The penalty has been paid. And so when God the just judge looks at Jesus' followers, he doesn't see us as guilty, but declares us as justified, which means just as if I'd always done right. Justified. Jesus, in his first coming, freed us from the penalty, the punishment for sin. But that's not all Jesus' death achieved. I mean, it's so incredible that you think you could just spend forever thinking about it, but it's not all that he achieved. He also freed us from the power of sin. So those of you who did Romans last year, do you remember Romans 6, where Paul talks about us having been slaves to sin? Anyone remember that at all? If not, bad luck. It was such a winner of a passage. I think it's one of my favourite studies we ever did in RML Romans. But flick forward to Romans 1:1-3:6 in these Bibles. Romans chapter 6. We're going to look from verse 6 of chapter 6 in a second. Paul says that those who are trusting in Jesus have been united with him spiritually. Let's look at that, verse 6. 6:6, "We know that our old self," who we were before we were Christians, "our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Paul says that those who trust in the Lord Jesus have been united with him spiritually, and so as he died on the cross, it's as though we died with him. Which means that old me, pre-Christian Luigi Palumbo, is now dead. And the reason that's so exciting, rather than something to mourn, is because before we're believers, Paul says, all of us are slaves to sin. Now, Paul says, we could not but sin. Every decision we ever made before we knew Jesus was to serve ourselves and not God, or to serve others but not God. We could only sin. But obviously, when a slave dies, it no longer works for its master. Masters don't click their fingers hoping that their dead slaves will come and do their bidding. That's a waste of time. Dead slaves no longer obey their masters. And so too, pre-Christian Luigi died spiritually with Jesus on the cross, and so doesn't have to obey sin anymore. Sin is no longer my master. I'm free from sin's control. It no longer has its total power over me. Look, I'm not trying to say that we don't sin anymore. Tragically, I choose to go back to the master all the time, even though I no longer have to obey him. I choose to go back to him, but Paul is saying I never have to. There is never a moment where I sin as a believer and I had to sin. Whereas as an unbeliever, all I was ever going to do, all I could do, was sin. Which means that now as a believer, I'm free from sin's control. In fact, Paul says that just as after death Jesus was raised to new life, so we too now have a new spiritual life with God as our master, and we're to live for him. And look, I get that might seem quite dense as an idea, but just think about how wonderful the implications of it are. Just think, don't worry, no one can read your thoughts, just think about that sin that you've committed so often that in your mind it almost defines you. As a believer, the one that you do so often that in your mind it almost defines you. Or that one that so often feels like you have no other option but to do it. You know, the temptation is so strong, you think, I've got to give in. God says that that temptation is lying to you. You never have to do it again. You don't have to obey sin anymore. It is a glorious truth that we may have made a complete muck-up of 2019. We do not have to make the same mistakes in 2020. Incredibly, as a believer, yesterday does not define my today. I can be a different person. I can live for Jesus, even if I have struggled and given into that sin day after day after day. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. But thirdly, he's also brought us into a family relationship with God. Jesus has brought us into a family relationship with God. So having dealt with the sin problem that kept us from enjoying a perfect relationship with God, Jesus says that as a result of his death, we can now have the most intimate of relationships with God. In fact, Jesus, God the Son, says that God, his Father, has become our Father. We can call God the Father our Father. And Jesus, well, we can call him our brother. Jesus is our big brother, and not in the Channel 4, then Channel 5 sense. Jesus has brought us into a family relationship that he and the Father have shared together for all eternity. Okay, that's what Jesus did the first time. What will happen the second time? Well, the second time, he's very clear that there will be a universal judgment. In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Well, who's the one who's risen from the dead? It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus will be the judge of the world. What's the proof? He's raised him from the dead as his Lord and King and judge. And unrepentant sinners on that day will be punished. 2 Thessalonians 1 makes it crystal clear that the punishment will be awful, but just. Do you remember from Genesis 6, Genesis 8, 8:21? Genesis 6 and Genesis 8, the intention of the human heart is evil from their youth. We know ourselves, don't we? We know what our hearts are like naturally. Evil from our youth. And God says in 2 Thessalonians that the just punishment for a lifetime spent rejecting God, rejecting his rule, is an eternal destruction away from his presence. He says all unrepentant sinners will be punished. From those who hate God's people and put them in concentration camps and blow up churches, from them all the way to the little old lady who smiles sweetly in Tesco, but every single day of her life has lived as though the living God doesn't rule. Unrepentant sinners will be punished. And believers will be taken to be with Jesus. Believers will be taken to be with Jesus. Mark 13, verse 27, Jesus says that what will happen when he returns is he will send his angels to gather his people from the whole world. He'll send his angels out all over the world, and they'll grab all the believers, and they'll say, come on, Jesus is here. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says that those who die before Jesus returns, well, they'll be the ones that meet him first. Right, so their bodies will be raised, they'll meet him first, and then those believers who are still alive will be gathered up with them. Just think how exciting that first moment will be. In some senses, you know, we say, come, Lord Jesus. That's definitely true, right? I want to see you come back, Lord Jesus. But in some sense, I think, if you could just kill me just before, it means I get to be there just a bit quicker. Do you know what I mean? The dead will be raised first. They'll be gathered and then us. But if he does come back tonight, just think as the trumpet blasts, the angels gather us in and we head up to see him. And there before us, even before we get to him, all the millions of believers who have gone before, standing there with him. Believers will be taken to be with Jesus, and their bodies will be recreated free from the presence of sin and death. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. It's page 1158. In these Bibles. Paul says, just to help us as we read the verses, Paul says that these bodies we currently have are like a seed. They're like a seed. And our recreated, our new creation bodies, they will be like the plant that grows after the seed dies. Okay, that's just to help us. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Just look at your current body. Look at the arms, look at the hands, look at the legs, feet. What do you think of it? I mean, you might quite like it. You might spend loads of time in the gym to make it look good. Really sorry, whatever you've done, it's still perishable, isn't it? It's still dishonourable. It's still weak. I used to think how unbelievably cool it would be. Some of you can geek out with me on this. I used to think how unbelievably cool it would be to be X-Men, to be Wolverine from X-Men. And not because I wanted Hugh Jackman's six-pack, but more because I wanted to have that ridiculously quick healing power he has and his indestructible skeleton. Now, I love the idea that they could shoot bullets at me and then I'd just be like, and they'd get, and I'd get better again. Super quick healing, unbreakable skeleton. But obviously that's just ridiculous fantasy, right? That's just daydreaming. But get this, God says that when Jesus returns, it will be our everyday reality to have fully perfect bodies. Not fantasy, reality. Our bodies will be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. And they will finally be free from the presence of sin. We will never give in to that temptation ever again. We won't ever be tempted again. Can you think of what it will be like? No shame ever. To never feel ashamed of what you've done. Regret will not be a word we use to describe the last 4 millennia of our lives. There will no longer be a need to get to the end of the day and to ask Jesus for forgiveness for the things we've done wrong. And then we're told that not only we will be recreated free from the presence of sin and death, but also the world will be. We'll see that tomorrow as we look at the end of 2 Peter with Tim. But sin won't be a thing anymore in the world. Instead, we'll see that Peter describes it as where righteousness dwells. We will live in a world where there are no lies, no gossip, no injustice, no muggings, no stabbings, no bullying. There'll be no need to put locks on doors. No one will dream of putting bars on windows. No one will ever have to look over their shoulder as they go home late at night. There will be no wars. There will be no tsunamis. There will be no death. The world will be recreated free from sin and death. And that is why they say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Okay, I've said a lot. Turn to our neighbour and say, what is the most exciting thing about Jesus' work, either first or second time, that we want to get buzzed about this morning? Turn and twos. Some of us may be internal dancers rather than externalised dancers. If you're an internal dancer, now is the moment to be dancing internally, right? Come, Lord Jesus. Externalers, hold off. As we've done in the last two mornings, I just thought it would be good to spend a little time thinking about how this might help us with our application of God's word. And so I've got there, Applying the Bible to Us, Part 3. And this morning, the thing I want to say to us is just not to get our dates mixed up. The Bible makes incredible, glorious promises to believers, and some of them are already ours now. And some of them will be ours in the future. Some of them already ours now, some will be in the future. When reading the Old Testament particularly, and reading about promises that will be fulfilled in Jesus, it can sometimes be confusing to work out exactly which of the two comings the Old Testament is referring to. When will the promises come to pass? And we mustn't get carried away from the teaching of those who will tell us to expect now things that Jesus says will only come to pass then when he returns. We may not hear it very much if all we know is people like William Taylor preaching to us, but much of the church, maybe most of the church, hears regularly that we should expect guaranteed healing, prosperity, a life free from the presence of sin now. And we want to say, it's not that that's not glorious promise stuff, it's just that we haven't got it yet. And the problem is, the thing that makes these guys sound more reasonable, these men and women, as they preach this stuff, is that they turn to the Old Testament and quote verses at you without recognizing that the Old Testament looks forward to one day that actually turns out to be two. One coming that is two. And so we've just got to be a bit more sophisticated and ask the question, great promise, I know it will be fulfilled, but when? And having looked at Jesus' first and second coming, we're now going to think about the time in between. It's what the New Testament calls the last days. The last days. Interesting, part of this development of from one coming to two comings, in the Old Testament you see lots about the last day. Now, for example, in Joel, he talks about what will happen on the last day. When Peter quotes Joel, he talks about the last days because he recognizes there are two comings. It's what the New Testament calls the last days, and it's what Tim Shepherd calls the gap. Sorry, I just wanted to get that in. It's what Tim wonderfully has helped us conceptualize as the gap. And as we think about this stage of the development of God's kingdom, the one we're living in now, you see that I wasn't content to use the Bible's language either, and so I've written the heading, The Proclaimed Kingdom. Not even as good as the gap, is it? But the proclaimed kingdom. Why? Because it's the era in which we are to proclaim that God's king has come, having won us access to God's kingdom, and that now there is a window of opportunity to hear, repent, and believe before he returns to establish that kingdom on earth. And what is the king doing in between? What's he doing in the gap? Well, firstly, the Bible says he's sitting. And you might be thinking, what? He's sitting. He's sitting on his kingly throne in victory, crowned as God's eternal king. What is Jesus doing right now in heaven? He's seated, sitting on his victorious throne. the Bible's clear. We're not used to thinking about this, I don't think, but the Bible is very clear that before becoming a human, Jesus was obviously in heaven as God the Son. Then he descends to earth, becomes both fully God, fully man. He dies, resurrects, and then ascends back to heaven. But this time he ascends back to heaven, not just as God the Son, but also as God's eternal King. Through his death and resurrection, he has proved himself to be the Daniel 7 king. And so he sits down on his throne as God's victorious king. In Psalm 2, we get a picture of the nations railing and plotting against God. And is God afraid? Unlikely. What does God do when Richard Dawkins releases another book? Or the Chinese government cracks down on churches? Psalm 2 says God laughs. I mean, he cares about the suffering of believers, but he laughs. He laughs at their attempt to dethrone him. He finds their feeble attempts to do away with him pathetic. Why? Because he knows he's already won. His king is already seated on the throne. He's won the ultimate victory. Jesus is already crowned king and ruling from heaven. his enemies have already lost. The only thing left to do is to repent, to turn back to him, to surrender to him, to join his army and take refuge in him. And in Acts 13, Paul says Psalm 2 was a prophecy about what Jesus would do, risen and ascended, returning to heaven. He's seated, he's sitting. He's also interceding. That means he's appealing to God on our behalf. He's appealing to God the Father on our behalf. So in Hebrews 9, we're told that as Jesus ascended back into heaven to take his throne, King Jesus also went with him, King Jesus also went carrying with him his perfect blood that he had shed to cleanse us of our sin. He went taking his blood. And now, Romans 8, he sits at God the Father's right hand on that throne, interceding for those of us who believe in him, saying to God the Father, remember, I died for them. Remember, I died for them. Remember, I died for them. And so Tim asked us yesterday, but let me ask us again, how was your term? How was your Christmas? Believers, how was it living for God? No doubt some of us have made a complete hash brown of the last few months. Living for ourselves, loving sin rather than trusting for God. Some of us have probably done things that we didn't think we were capable of doing. If we decide today that enough is enough, and we want to start fighting sin and living for God again, how do we think the Lord Jesus will hear us? How will we be received if quietly in our heads, in our room, we just say, please help me to fight sin. Please forgive me. Let me live for you. Hebrews 4 says he sympathizes with our weakness. Hebrews 9 says he is interceding for us right now as we sit here. Romans 8 says that Jesus was showing God the Father his shed blood, interceding for you, all the while that you were sinning. At the very moment you were mucking up, he was interceding for you. He's interceding. And he's also overseeing the spread of the gospel. Now just turn back to Acts chapter 1. It's 1095 in these Bibles. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where Luke, who wrote Luke, says at the beginning of this second volume, Acts 1 verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Do you see that? In the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Not all that he's done and taught, but all that he began doing when he was here on earth. Now let's talk about what he's doing from heaven. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the continuing works of the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, from heaven, which primarily in the book of Acts is spreading the word of God to the ends of the earth through the mouths of his people. King Jesus is sitting in victory, interceding on our behalf, and he's overseeing the spread of his gospel, the good news about his kingship, throughout the entire world. And he's doing it having sent out his Spirit. Just turn back a few pages to John chapter 14, 1086. John 14, 1086. Having just told the disciples he's going to die, Jesus says to them, don't worry that I'm going to die, because, verse 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus is going to go. The disciples are terrified. What? Don't leave us. He says, don't worry. I'm going to send you another helper. First helper, Jesus. Second helper, Holy Spirit. Another one like him. In fact, in the Bible, we know the Holy Spirit is Jesus' spirit, sent into his world to continue Jesus' work. His work of, well, I've written down here, bringing us into relationship with the Father and the Son. So in Romans 8, Paul says that the indwelling of God's Spirit in us is the sign that we're sons of God. And if you just look again at John 14, where we are, look down at verse 18. What does Jesus say about the Spirit coming? What does it mean? It means he won't leave his disciples as orphans. They won't be fatherless. Why not? Because they'll be in a relationship with him as their brother and God as their father. Look at verse 20. In that day, you will know that I, Jesus, am in the Father, and you in me, Jesus, and I in you, as the Spirit of the Father and the Son is in the disciples. The Holy Spirit brings us into the most intimate of relationships with the Father and Son. In John's Gospel, he says things about that relationship that if they weren't written, I would assume are heresy. You see, he's saying it is as though we are in the Trinity. Jesus in the Father, Jesus in us, we in him. Which makes sense. If Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin, that he might bring us into relationship with God, it makes sense that his Spirit sent into his world would continue his work. Secondly, we see that the Spirit is also bearing the fruit of godliness in our lives. Galatians 5 says that the Spirit is in a war against our sinful flesh, our sinful desires, and that that battle is going on between the Spirit and the old me, called the flesh, in every single believer. And in Galatians, he says, the Spirit is producing the fruit of a godlike character in us. As we saw in 2 Peter, that godlike character we're so desperately wanting to put on, it's the Holy Spirit who's producing it in us. Which makes sense, doesn't it? After we thought about what Jesus came to do. If Jesus has come to free us from the power of sin so that we might live for God, it makes sense that his Spirit sent into his world to continue his work in our lives would be about the work of bearing the fruit of godliness in our lives. And thirdly, the Spirit is spreading the gospel. In Acts, we see over and over again that it is the Spirit who empowers Jesus' followers to spread the gospel. And you get what I'm going to say, which makes sense. If Jesus is in heaven, overseeing the spread of the gospel from heaven, it makes sense that his Spirit sent into his world to do his work would be about the spread of the gospel. Look, guys, we don't have time to talk about this now. I wish we did. There's so much we have time to talk about, right? But do we see how much more exciting the true work of the Spirit is than the version that says he's going to give us a prophecy about who we'll marry and what job we'll get, or he'll give us a warm feeling when we sing? No, he is about much more fundamental things than that. He's about the work of Jesus in the world. And so in this era of the proclaimed kingdom, who are the people of the kingdom? Well, they're all who respond to the gospel in repentance and belief. All who respond to the gospel in repentance and belief. Where is the kingdom? Well, it'd be lovely to say it was London, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, it's not a physical location. No, fortunately, it's not a physical location. But rather, the kingdom is in all believers. Why? Because that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. God no longer dwells in one physical place, but rather by the Spirit, he dwells in all believers. And the relationship we have is as forgiven children indwelt by the Spirit. Okay, turn again and say, what's thrilled us about the work of the Son and the Spirit in this era that we live in? We've thought about what the Son is doing now. We've thought about what the Spirit is doing now. Seems a bit lame to turn to what we're doing now in comparison, doesn't it? But that's what we're going to do. We're going to think about what we're doing in between, what we're doing in the gap. And the Bible is very clear that we are exiles heading home. We're exiles heading home. In 1 Peter, that is very clear. And in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says that believers are elect exiles. Elect meaning chosen by God, belonging to him now. Exiles meaning not living in our homeland. The earth is not our home anymore. We're in exile. We belong to the future kingdom of God, and we're waiting to get home. We're exiles heading home, investing in what will last. Investing in what will last. And so, friends, as we start this, let me ask this last section, what are we living for? If your mates were to say what you were living for, if I was to look at the amount of time you had devoted to certain things in the last month, what are you living for? I'm very thankful that only the Lord Jesus and I know what I have been doing with my time, because a lot of it has been spent on stuff that looks like I live here still. What are you devoting your time, your money, and your energy towards? I said in the first talk that I hoped a Bible overview would save us from wasting our lives. And so this is not a chance for us to beat ourselves up. This is a chance to reassess and decide not to waste our lives. But let me say, God is not there in the Bible. I hope that has been clear as we've been going through. God is not there here to help us fulfill our little plans for our short earthly lives. That is not what God is doing in the world. Rather, he has been revealing to us his global, eternal plan so that we might get on board and live for that instead of wasting our lives on anything else. And three of the ways that he says we are to not waste our lives, but invest in what will last. Three of those ways. One, enjoying our relationship with the Father and the Son. Enjoying our relationship with the Father and the Son. Just turn to John 15, 1087. John 15, verses 5 to 7. Jesus, talking to the disciples, says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, but that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me be my disciples. Jesus says we're to abide in him. The term is one of sticking with him, keeping on going with him. And verse 7, it means his word abiding, dwelling, sticking in us. We're to be people who read God's word, who reread God's word, who re-reread God's word. We're to be people who meditate on it. We're to be people who think about what we've learned alone and together. In Luke, we see that enjoying this relationship with God where he's our Father also looks like praying to him. And very interestingly, in that prayer, we're not praying for our will to be done. We're not praying that he might fulfill our little plans. We're praying that his will might be done, that he might fulfill his great plans. So many reasons the Bible says that it's worth reading God's word. And it's really exciting looking at 2 Peter and thinking about that, isn't it? Another one, every time that we have a quiet time, we are making the soundest investment possible. I did English literature. I know nothing about figures. Some of you may have the opportunity to make money in the city. You'll learn about investment. What's the soundest investment you'll ever make? It's investing time in your eternal relationship with God. Because you're investing in the relationship that will last. We're to enjoy our relationship with the Father and the Son, which makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus and the Spirit have done the work of giving us a relationship with God the Father, it makes sense that we invest in that relationship with God the Father and the Son. Secondly, then, we're to invest in living godly lives. We'll see this clearly at the end of the last talk tomorrow in 2 Peter. So we won't dwell on it now. But Peter says if we're heading home to the new creation where righteousness dwells, then investing in what will last looks like investing in righteousness. Living lives of godliness now. Because godliness will last. Righteousness will last. And again, can I say, that makes sense, doesn't it? If we think about what Jesus and the Spirit are doing in the world, it makes sense that as we get behind God's plans, we too might be involved in living the godly lives that they have done so much to enable us to live. Jesus and the Spirit have freed and equipped us to live godly lives now. So it makes sense that we do it. And then thirdly, sharing the gospel with both unbelievers and with believers. So Matthew 28, Jesus says that he as the reigning king over all creation, over heaven and earth, has been given all authority. He's the Daniel 7 king. And as a result, he says, go out to the whole world, because all of it is mine, and declare my kingship to them. Go and make disciples of all people, because they all should be mine. Proclaim the gospel to the whole earth. And also, we're to keep speaking the gospel to one another, believers. How long do you think God reckons we can be trusted to resist temptation before we need to be encouraged by another Christian again? How long would you say before you need another Christian to speak the truth to you? 5 minutes. Great. Yeah. You underestimate well. What do you do? I don't know. I don't do maths. You estimate well. Anyway, the Hebrews answer is definitely less than 24 hours. In Hebrews 3:13, we're told to encourage one another to keep living for Jesus' return every day, as long as it's called today. And when you wake up tomorrow, what will it have become? Today, right? Every day is today. So every day, encourage one another. We're to be sharing the gospel, which makes sense, right? If Jesus and the Spirit are about the work of spreading the gospel through the mouth of his people, it makes sense that as we get on board with God's plan in his world, we would be those mouths that speak the gospel. That's what we're doing in the world. And then finally, after the proclaimed kingdom, the gap, we will get the perfected kingdom. The gap won't last forever. It may be today, it may be in 1,000 years, but one day Jesus will return. And when he does, the days of investing will be over. And boy, will we see that our investment was worth it, as he will finally establish on earth his perfected kingdom. We're told that the people who will inhabit this kingdom will be an innumerable people from every nation. It's going to be like an Olympics opening opening ceremony on steroids, but not the kind that disqualify you from the Olympics. What will it be like? What will it be like to hear all the languages of the world praising King Jesus? And then turn to Revelation 21, last book of the Bible, penultimate chapter, Revelation 21. One, two, five, zero. One, two, five, zero. Where will the kingdom be? Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. A whole new creation. A whole new creation. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And what will our relationship be like with God? Well, look at 21 verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. That's the church, by the way. That's us, believers. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We've seen how glorious this King Jesus is over the last 3 days, haven't we? And here we see that he will have us as his bride. Lads, I know that can be a difficult thing for us to conceptualize. Don't worry, it's not you individually, it's us corporately. But we're describing the intimacy of relationship that we will have with Jesus, the King of the universe. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. One day, I will look at Jesus face to face. One day I will live in the same space as God, the Father and Son. And just because I just want to get greedy and enjoy it a bit more, let's look at verses 22 and 23 of the same chapter. 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty, Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I think one of the best things about summer is, you know, when you just lay there in the heat and the sun, oh yeah, in Australia you don't, I know, skin cancer, fine, in the shade. But you know, in the summer where you just lay there, in England you can, it's only 20 degrees, you just lay there in the sun and it warms you through to your bones. Do you know what I mean? You don't just feel warm skin, but warm bones. You think, In the new creation, that feeling won't come from the heat of the sun's rays, but from basking in the glory of God. Okay, as we close, let's ponder the bigger picture. Live for what lasts. If you could turn to 1:1-8:8. Oh, sorry, yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for those of you that have Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1:1-8:8. And we're going to read from chapter 2, verse 19. And can I say, just to give us context, Paul is saying to the Thessalonian church that he has been desperate to return to the church in Thessalonica to the believers that he had the privilege to be involved with telling the gospel to, those whom he saw converted. And he's telling them he's desperate to come back that he might encourage them to keep going until Jesus returns. Why? Why is he desperate to go back to encourage them, to see them again, and to make sure they're still there on the last day? Chapter 2, verse 19, he says to them, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? At first, I think this language seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Joy, fine, crown, boasting before Jesus. And I don't think Paul's saying, I can't wait to get there and say to Jesus, I'm going to take the glory for this one, thanks. I did this, not you. But nevertheless, we mustn't mute the language. Yeah? Paul is marveling at what Jesus and the Spirit have done through him, what they've enabled him to do. As he's proclaimed the gospel and the Thessalonians have believed, as he's encouraged them and they've kept going. It's as though Paul can't wait to stand there before Jesus and say, "Look, look, Lord Jesus, look who's here with us." And it's the same joy the RML leader will have, who invests 10 hours a week total into serving their group, week in, week out. And they get to the end and they say, "Look, Lord Jesus, look who's here with us." It's the same joy that the third year student will have, who reads with a Christian fresher, helps them get steady in their relationship with Jesus, and helps them get stuck into St. Helens. And on the last day, "Look, Lord Jesus, look who's here with us." It's the same joy that the first year student will have, who reads Uncover with three friends, one of whom eventually becomes a Christian. And on the last day, "Look, Lord Jesus, look who's here with us." And you know, it's the same joy that those people who are perhaps disabled or homebound and can't get out very much, but commit themselves to prayer, they'll have on the last day, all the people they prayed for who are there with us. "Look, Lord Jesus, look who's here with us." And there'll be people who have funded missionary work in countries they've never been to. And on the last day, they'll recognize that that language belongs to that country. And they might have the joy of saying, "Look, Lord Jesus, look who's here with us." And so let me ask us as we close. In the future, when you go to work, what do you want to be known for in the office? Do you want to be known as the brightest, the sharpest? I had no hope of that, but maybe the funniest. Do you want to be known as the biggest money maker on the team? Do you want to get the biggest bonus? Or do you want to be known as the gobby, godly evangelist? Will we be willing to lose our job so that others can have life? Will we be willing to change job so that we can be involved in a church? Would you rather travel the world in the next 3 years or be committed to your local church for the next 3 years? Would you rather fill the summer with summer internships or also do summer camps? Will you now spend all of your time studying for a top first, or would you be happy if you took a 2-1 that enabled you to invest in the lives of both Christians and non-Christians? Guys, I have made such a mess of so many moments in my Christian life. There is so much I regret. But I tell you what I don't regret. I don't regret a single second spent investing in what will last. And I cannot wait for that day where we get to say, look, Lord Jesus, look who's here with us. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Lord Jesus, as if it isn't enough to think about what you did the first time you came, as if it isn't enough to think about the wonder of what you will do the second time, as if it isn't enough to think about what you and your Spirit are doing here and now, how incredible that you let us be part of your work. We are so very thankful to you for that, and we pray, please, that you would help us to invest in what will last. Amen.